want to encourage you. I don't know if you do this, but the insert, the prayer and praise insert in your bulletin, encourage you to put that on your nightstand or in your Bible and to use that throughout the week, just as a reminder of some of the prayer needs, the prayer requests that are shared that we have as a faith family, that we would share with one another in those things throughout the week as well. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Leviticus chapter 19 as we continue our study of this Old Testament book. In the summer of 1993, I spent a few weeks on staff at Camp Squia, which is located in Hope, British Columbia. And at one point in those weeks, there was a weekend cleared. The campers were gone. It was before the next set of campers came. They kind of scheduled their summer so that there was a weekend free. And it was a weekend for a staff retreat, if you will, a time for staff to build relationships and to connect and to rest and have fun together. And that weekend was not going to happen on camp property in Hope, but rather there was someone connected with the camp who had a cabin on Soyuz, in Soyuz, on, is it Lake Soyuz or Soyuz Lake? Anyways, beautiful lake in the Okanagan, and we were going to travel there from Hope and spend a few days there as a staff together. And I'm pretty competitive. I'm not the only competitive person around. And so as we, as staff, prepared to leave, there was some planning to kind of race. Let's see who will get there first between me and the carload of staff going with me and a carload of female staff. And so we piled into the car. And honestly, I don't remember who left first, but I do remember who got there first. It's about a four-hour drive, I think, as I recall. And we got there. They were nowhere in sight, so we won the race. It was great, exciting. We were there waiting in the sun, waiting to kind of, you know, rub that in, that we had won, that we beat them. And so we waited. And we waited, and other staff arrived, and more staff came, till everyone was there except for this one carload of young women who had not arrived. And the day passed, the afternoon grew to supper, we ate, they still weren't there, the sun set, the evening came, and they still weren't there. And this was in the day and age before everybody had a cell phone. And so we were waiting and began to get quite concerned. What happened? Where's this carload of girls? Are they okay? And finally, late in the evening, I think it was around 10:30 or 11 in the dark, all of a sudden two headlights came up the driveway, and sure enough, it was this carload of girls. And they got out, they disembarked, and they began to share with us their experience. When they had left Camp Squia, they came to the end of the driveway where the highway was. And their mistake actually happened right there. Rather than turning southeast and traveling in the right direction, they turned northwest. And they drove for nearly 4 hours. They ended up in Cache Creek, completely the wrong direction. And they asked a stunned gas station attendant when they were filling up, how close are we to a Soyuz? And he said, a Soyuz is nowhere close to here. You, which way are you going? They pointed and they said, that's the wrong way. It's the other way. These girls were none too happy with themselves. Apparently it was silent for quite a while, but they began their return trek, and eventually they arrived at the place where they were supposed to go. This story highlights the importance of getting off to the right start. The text we'll be looking at this morning is part of the holiness code found in Leviticus. And this morning specifically, we're going to be looking at a portion of the holiness code that establishes for us, that establishes for followers of God, an important foundation. It gets us off to the, gets us started right on a life of holiness. Now, Leviticus, we've walked through more than half of the book already. The first 16 chapters of Leviticus really focus on Israel's corporate relationship with God. That is, how they approach God in worship, how they dwell in God's presence, the holy God who now dwells in their midst in the tabernacle. This section of the text, beginning in chapter 17 or 18, chapter 17 is kind of a hinge text. Chapter 18, and now the next number of chapters, is called the Holiness Code. And it changes its focus, rather, no longer looking so much corporately at how Israel approaches God, how Israel corporately lives in the presence of a holy God. It turns to more personal matters, personal conduct. What does it mean to live a holy life as an individual in relationship to God and to one another. Now, what we will discover more and more as we continue to walk through the Holiness Code, this section of Leviticus, is that a relationship with God has major implications for every aspect of your life. There is nothing in our lives that lies outside of the lordship of God. We saw that last week in chapter 18 as we looked at matters pertaining to our sexuality, that even our sexuality is to be lived under the lordship of God, that it is God who wants to shape our sex lives. We discovered that last week as we looked at chapter 18. Today, we're turning to Leviticus 19. Now, if your Bible, if the translation of the Bible that you have has headings, you probably see a heading at the beginning of chapter 9 that says something like various laws. It's a pretty accurate heading for this chapter. If you read through it, there's 37 verses. There is a whole slew of all kinds of different laws about life for an individual. And there seems almost to be no method to it. There is. Despite that diversity, there is a certain logic to this collection of laws all being lumped together. The entire collection of laws deal with matters of personal holiness. And for the most part, they deal with matters of how we relate to other people. That is, if you will, when it comes to holiness, there are two aspects. There is the aspect of holiness concerning our relationship vertically, that is our relationship with God, but holiness goes beyond that, and it also includes our relationships to one another. And so the bulk of the content in this chapter has to do with our relationships on the horizontal plane, our relationship with one another. Now, rather than walking through this whole chapter at once and sort of just providing a cursory summary of these laws, I think it will be profitable for us to move more slowly. And so this morning we are going to limit our study to just verses 1 to 8. Now, as I noted, these, and I contended in my introduction, these matters pertain to personal holiness, holiness in our conduct with one another, and particularly these verses that we're going to look at provide us with a foundation, a critical foundation from which a life of holiness in relationship to others is built. Now, just before I read those first 8 verses, let me also draw your attention to one other reality of this chapter. If you read through the whole thing, one thing you will probably recognize is that throughout these 37 verses, all 10 of God's 10 commandments are alluded to or directly quoted within these texts. That is, the laws that God is expanding here and giving here in these verses reflect, many of them reflect on the 10 commandments, and so we will make that connection as we make our way through them. If you have your Bibles, follow along. I'm going to read Leviticus 19, verses 1 to 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel, and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because they have desecrated what is holy to the Lord. They must be cut off from their people." Now, there are 6 things that I'd like to do with you this morning as we unpack this text. First, I want to spend a few minutes unpacking the first 2 verses, which provide us with an introduction, not only to this small portion of this text, but really introduce us to all of what is to come in chapter 19. It is critical for all that follows. Second, I want to highlight the connections really briefly between the 10 commandments and this text. There are 4 of the 10 commandments that are alluded to or directly quoted within this text, and I want to highlight that for you. Third, before we unpack those commandments as expressed in this text, I want to spend a few minutes thinking with you and coming to a greater understanding of the purpose and the nature of God's 10 commandments that he gave his people. Fourth, we will unpack the 4 10 commandments that are given here, explaining the important role that each plays in the life of God's people. Fifth, I want to look at the last 3 verses, or four verses, verses 5-8, which reference not one of the Ten Commandments, but one of the offerings, the fellowship offering that we learned about early on in the chapters of the early chapters of Leviticus. And then sixth, I want to conclude by tying all these diverse matters together and showing you how they function together to establish an important starting place for a life of personal holiness. So first, let's unpack the introduction. The opening verses of our text, we hear what really is the motto of Leviticus. Be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. In fact, what we have here is kind of two phrases that are put together. On the one hand, there is the phrase that I talked about last week. I am the Lord, your God. 16 times throughout this chapter, chapter 19 as a whole, we will come to the phrase either I am the Lord, your God, or I am the Lord. And last week, you may recall that I unpacked that and said that that phrase, though it is short, has a lot in it. I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God, reminds Israel of the fact that God is their Redeemer. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He's saying, I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God who delivered you. All of that is packed into that. You go back to Exodus when God first spoke to Israel. He said, I am the Lord, I will deliver you. God is the Lord who redeemed them. It also reminds them of the fact that they are God's people and as such are to look like Him and that they are to respond in obedience to Him, not out of duty, but out of love. I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God, reminds them, it tells them, I am the one who rescued you. I am the one who chose you to be my people. I am the one who committed myself to you. I am the one you are to look like. I am the one you are to love and respond to out of love. Now, married to that phrase, I am the Lord your God, is this other phrase that we encountered first in Leviticus 11, be holy because I am holy, explicitly identifying the fact that they as His people, those He has called into relationship, those He has redeemed, those He's saved, are to look like Him. They are to be holy because He is holy. They are to reflect His likeness, His character. Do you remember when we looked at the construction of the tabernacle a little bit and Aaron's high priestly garments? That the fact that Aaron's high priestly garments were made of the same color threads as the cloth with which the tabernacle, the tent, was made, so that there was this connection, this likeness between Aaron, who stood as a representative of God, and the tent in which God dwelled, kind of like a mother and a daughter wearing the same dress. You can recognize, that's a mom and a daughter. They belong together. That's kind of the deal with Aaron and the tabernacle. And that's the point here. As God's people, we are called to reflect His likeness. We are to look like Him. Be holy because I am holy. I'm the one who redeemed you. I chose you. You're my people. Look like me. So as we enter into this text, as we will read all that comes after these verses, we need to come bearing in mind the fact of God's mighty deliverance, that God has redeemed these people to whom He speaks these laws, that He has invited them and called them into covenant relationship with Him, and that His call on their lives is to be people who look like Him. That's the introduction. Now, real quickly, let's just highlight the points of contact between this text and the Ten Commandments. There are four commandments that are referenced within these few verses. There is the first and second command, you shall have no other God before me and don't make any images. And also the fourth and fifth, keep the Sabbath holy and honor your father and mother. Those four. Now, none of them are directly quoted, but very clearly they are all made reference to. And the other six commandments will come yet as we make our way through the rest of the chapter. Now, let's stop and look, take a little bit more time to reflect on the Ten Commandments. Remember, God's people here in Leviticus, as we're making our way through here, this is telling the story of God's people. He is redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, where they as a people were slaves for over 400 years. They have been delivered miraculously by God's powerful arm. They've been delivered from slavery. They are in the wilderness, camped at Mount Sinai. Prior to that, they had no written word from God. They had no Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, as we understand Scripture. They had none of that. But when they are camped at Mount Sinai in those early months, God called Moses up on the mountain, and God gave Moses the 10 words. The Ten Commandments, etched in two stone tablets. God gives that to Moses along with instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and for worship. The things that we are looking at, the last half of the book of Exodus really deals with the construction and design of the tabernacle. The beginning of Leviticus, that tabernacle, that place where God will dwell, has been built. It has been constructed. In the beginning of Leviticus, we deal with the forms of worship, how God's people are to live in the presence of a holy God. Now, those Ten Commandments were given to Israel. So not too much before we come to the story, okay? And now as God unpacks the law here for them, they are made reference to. Now what we really need to understand, however, is that, and I've said this before, God was not hanging around in heaven saying, okay, now I have people. I really should make up some rules for them. Because that's what you do if you're in charge, right? That's not what happened. Remember, God's desire is that his people would look like him. His desire is to redeem a people so that they would live in relationship with him, because that's what we as human beings were created for. Sin messed that up. Sin broke our relationship with God, but we were created to live in relationship with God. We were created to reflect his likeness. And so God gives them the law, not in order to make them his people. We need to understand that the law was given to them as a gift of grace. God has redeemed them. He has called them to be his people. He has entered into a covenant with them, and then he gives them the law. Obeying the law is not a means by which we become God's people. The law is given after we are God's people. And the law is given by God in order to protect and to enhance the new life of freedom that he has brought them into. Okay? We need to think of the law that way. I mean, think of some of the Ten Commandments. Okay? This notion or a thought that this is a bunch of rules that God has given us to take away our fun and to make life miserable just because he thought, hey, I need some rules for these people, is completely wrong. Completely wrong-headed. God has given us the law. He gave his people the law in order to protect and to enhance the life of freedom that he has now called them into. He has redeemed them, he has saved them, and he is wanting them now to experience the life he's called them to. And so he says, hey, don't murder each other. Life will go a lot better if you're not killing each other. Don't steal from each other, because that just breaks down trust. You know what? Don't lie. Because if everyone's lying, you can't trust anyone, and there's going to be distance in your relationships with one another. Hey, don't make other gods. Don't worship other gods, because you were created to live in relationship with me. So it is only by living in relationship with me that you will experience the life you were created for. So we need to understand, the law was given as a gift of grace, not a means by which we become God's people, a gift of grace to God's people by which the life we were called into will be protected and enhanced. We need to understand that. Now, secondly, Ten Commandments were given to Moses on two stone tablets. Now, we're not told on which tablet what was written, but we know this. There were 10 words, 10 commandments, if you will. That's how we generally talk about it. And the first four commandments deal with holiness, or our relationship with God on a vertical axis, if you will. The first four commandments are what? You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make any images. Don't misuse my name, and keep the Sabbath holy. Follow my example. I created the world in 6 days, arrested on the seventh. Those four first commandments are all related directly to our relationship with God on a vertical axis, if you will. The next six are all horizontal. Hey, don't murder each other. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie to one another, bear false witness. Don't covet, and don't steal. Those are the six, and they deal with the horizontal plane. Okay, our relationships with one another. We need to understand that. Now, think about that just for a moment. Skip ahead to the New Testament. When Jesus is approached and he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? What does Jesus say? He says, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know where we read in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself? Here in Leviticus 19. We'll get there yet. I think it's verse 18 or 19 in this chapter. Jesus is saying, pay attention in light of the Ten Commandments. He's saying, love God, the vertical axis, and love your neighbor, the horizontal axis. That is, the greatest commandment is loving God and others. Remember, he says, the second is like it, love your neighbors yourself. Jesus says that the entire law is summed up in those two things. All that we find in the Ten Commandments, this gift of grace to protect and enhance the life we're called to, is about loving God and loving one another. Jesus sums it up, says the whole law hangs on that. That's the greatest law. Now, with that firmly in mind, we can now turn our attention to the law themselves. We'll look first at verses 3 and 4 and unpack the four commandments that we encounter here in our text. Remember, these are not rules to deprive us of life or fun or blessing, but rather to protect and enhance the life we were created for and called into. Now, very interestingly, when we turn to verse 3, we notice that this section of all these laws dealing with personal holiness begins not with the first commandment. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. It starts with what? The fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. That is the fifth commandment, the first of the six that deal with horizontal relationships. That's significant. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But what we see here is that God, our Creator, our Redeemer, is the great sociologist. And he begins this section of teaching on personal holiness on the horizontal plane in relationships to other people. He begins in the home. And he says, children, respect your mothers and your fathers. He begins with the family that is that central center of society, the foundational building block of society. Now, the word translated here in our text, respect your mother and father, is literally, it's the same word that is translated elsewhere in Proverbs, speaking about fear of the Lord. That is, children are to respect or have a similar fear that we are to have with God, that reverence and respect and obedience to God. That is what a child's response or attitude towards their parents is supposed to be. Now, that's a challenging word to kids for sure. But the point is that for a child, parents stand in the place of God. That is, parents are not God, but parents stand in the place of God for a young child. I have this conversation with Brennan regularly. I say, Brennan, who's the boss? And he says, you're not the boss, God's the boss. And I say, okay, God's the boss, but he made me your boss. To a child, the parent is in that place of God. And a child's attitude towards their parents is to be the same as our attitude is to God. So the text says, children, respect your mothers and fathers. Now, what does it mean to respect your mothers and fathers like it's defining? We're going to spend a little bit more time unpacking this first commandment than we will the other three that we're going to come to, because this is very significant. First, it means to feel the weightiness of their position, to feel the weightiness of their responsibility. God has entrusted to parents an incredibly huge task. An incredibly daunting task. He has entrusted to parents the care of his most vulnerable people, little children. And as parents, you have the opportunity, you have the responsibility to before God to shape their values, to help form their self-image, of building the basis of their self-worth, of helping to develop the basis of their security and their significance. It is from parents that children get their first impressions of who God is, of what God is like. What a massive responsibility. And think about it. Every single parent begins as a completely green rookie. And so children are to respect that. They are to recognize and feel the weightiness of the responsibility that God has given to your parents. Now, children, that may be something that you don't want to hear, but that is God's design. He calls you to respond to your parents as we are all called to respond to God, to show respect, respect their advice, respect their discipline, respect their guidance. Now, all that said, And by the way, there's not like a cutoff age where that can end. Okay, like once you hit 12 or 13, my dad gave me this poster when I was a teenager. It said something to the effect of, I was going to write this down, I didn't find it. But teenagers, you know, basically leave home now while you still know everything. and pay your own way, something like that. Kind of a smart, I think he was trying to send a message. But there's no cutoff age. So this applies to all of us who are all children, okay? We are to respect our parents. Now, that said, such respect is not absolute. Children, as they grow older, as they grow into adulthood, and are to weigh their parents' input against God's input. That is, before we get to the fifth commandment, respect your parents, there's the first commandment, have no other gods. That includes your parents. And there is a place, sometimes it is very difficult, a difficult place for a child to be put when what God is calling them to do differs from what their parents are calling them to do. And we are called ultimately to show absolute respect only to God. But children, by respecting their parents in this manner, are honoring God's design for the family. Secondly, this respect for parents takes shape in obedience. We are to obey parents. We are to submit to them. In submitting to our parents in obedience, we are honoring God and honoring God's design for society. In the book of Romans, there's a whole slew, in I think chapter 1, there's a whole slew of things that Paul says as he describes what rebellion against God looks like. And in the midst of that list, and it's kind of interesting to read, right at the end of the list actually comes disobedience to parents. Disobedience to parents is evidence of rebellion against God. That's interesting. We honor or respect our parents by obeying them. Now again, such obedience is not absolute. As children grow into their adult years, loyalty changes, certainly in marriage. I've preached this at weddings, and this is vitally important for a healthy marriage, that when a man and a woman are married, that their loyalty shifts. It is no longer first to mom and dad. It is first to God, and secondly to spouse. Your loyalty in marriage shifts. And so that obedience to parents, that showing respect by obeying, that loyalty shifts. And clearly, our obedience needs to be to God first. We need to do what God calls us to do. Children, by obeying your parents, though, you are submitting to and honoring God's design for family. There is a third way that we respect or show respect for mothers and fathers, and that is by caring for them, accepting the weight of their needs. There will come a time, and some of you perhaps are experiencing this already, where parents will no longer be able to take care of their needs. And that is a time where we, as adult children, can show respect for our mothers and our fathers by caring for their needs when they can no longer care. And sometimes that will mean that will have major impact on our lives and on our lifestyles. In Jesus' day, you may recall, people were supposed to take care of their parents. And there were people who were making up religious excuses, saying, oh, all my money has been dedicated to God. It's korban. You might remember that word. It's in, I think, Matthew and Mark at least. It's all dedicated to God, so I can't help my parents. And Jesus came down on that and said, like, no, you're making these, you're using that religious excuse, if you will, to disobey God's word. You're called to care for, respect the needs of your parents. And it's vital, I think, that we are prepared to care for our parents. That we don't use some religious excuse, oh, I can't do that. I mean, they said, oh, my money's dedicated to God. There are people today who say, oh, my money's dedicated to something. You know, it's a different God, maybe lifestyle or something. You know, mom, dad, I'd love to, but I just can't. You know, we need to, in order to be showing respect to mother and father, we need to bear the weight of their needs. We need to care for them. Think about the sacrifices that our parents made for us. Despite any faults and mistakes they made, they have given us of their time, of their sleep. They were in the trenches cleaning poopy diapers, all kinds of things for years after year after year. They pushed us in strollers. And if we need to push them in a wheelchair, then so we should do to respect our parents. God calls us to honor them, to respect them. And we honor God by respecting our parents in that way. Now, all that said, directed towards children, there is within that commandment something implicit spoken to parents. As parents, those of us who are parents, those who hope to one day be a parent, it is vital that we understand that we ought to live lives that are worthy of that respect. That is, we need to understand that children are not an extension of our ego. That children are a gift from God for whom we have been made stewards. But it is not our role to shape them in our image. We read in Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that has been often misunderstood to mean that if we cram a child into a particular mold, though someday they might rebel for a bit, they will come back eventually. That's how that's often been understood. Train them in the way they should go, and despite some hiccups along the way, they'll come back. But that's not a proper understanding of that verse. What that verse literally means is this. Train up a child according to his bent, according to her bent. That is, in accordance with who God has created that person to be. Our children are individuals created by God, unique and special, and it is not an extension of our ego. It is not for us to cram them into our mold, to make them in our image, to force them into the things that we want. Rather, we need to be sensitive to God and discover what their bent is, who they are, who they have been created by God, and nurture them into that so that when they are old, they will be who God has created them to be. Our job is to discover their uniqueness, their unique characteristics and giftedness, and train them up to be who God wanted them to be, and to set them free to be who God has called them to be. We need to be more concerned about their relationship with God than anything else in their life, more concerned about their relationship with God than their social status, than their material prosperity, than their intellectual development, than their health, or anything else. More concerned that they love and obey Jesus Christ than if they are spared a life filled with pain and sorrow. We need to help them become independently dependent on Jesus. Daryl Johnson, who was a professor at Regent College, where I did my graduate studies, had a remarkable experience in his own life. When he went to college, before he left, his father gave him a pocket Bible. And his father said these words to me. He said, "Daryl, this is a story of a man who can do more for you than your dad can." And Daryl was set free to be who God called him to be. Set free to follow Jesus leading in his life. That is what we need to do as parents. To be worthy of the respect, to raise our children to be who God created them to be. They're not an extension of us, our ego. It's not about our dreams for them. It's about God's call on their lives. Now, there are three other commandments, and we will move through these relatively quickly. We are called in this text to observe the Sabbath. Could preach a sermon on each of these commandments, probably multiple ones, so I'm going to move real quick. What's the Sabbath all about? The Sabbath is about a day of rest. And it's about the reality that we were created as human beings with a rhythm. That is, we were not created to work constantly. And we were not created, quite frankly, to rest constantly. There is a rhythm of life. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh you shall rest. That is an important rhythm in life, and it is a tough one. We live in a day and age, there's a rat race out there. People are going 90 bears all the time. And we don't slow down. And you know what? One thing in my own life, and I'm convicted of this. There is a difference between a day off when you do the lawn and pay the bills and do all your errands. There is a difference between a day off and a day of rest. And we were created to have 6 days of work and a day of rest, a day of Sabbath, to reflect on the Lord's goodness and to worship Him in particular. We worship every day. Every day of the week is a day that belongs to God, but there is something we were created to embrace and live in this rhythm. There is a story that Eugene Peterson tells in one of his books about settlers in the States who were moving from the East Coast out into Montana. And it was a long wagon ride and a long trip. And so the party had some disagreement about whether or not to stop and rest, have a day of rest. And part of the group, about half of the group, said, "We're not going to stop. We need to get there. Winter's coming. We're going to go hard and get there." And the other group said, "No, we need to stop. We need to obey God and just obey this rhythm for which He's created us." And so they stopped. And in the end, interestingly, it was the group that rested one day out of every seven that got there first. We were created to live with that rhythm. Work 6 days and rest another. I'll leave it at that for this morning. The third and fourth here, we come to the first and second commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And make no images. Here in our text as it reads, do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. As I said, the law was given, the Ten Commandments were given to God's people, not as a bunch of rules to mess with our lives, but rather to protect and enhance the life we were called to. As I said, God created us to live in relationship with Him, the one true God. And here He says, do not turn to false gods. Don't make idols. There are two things going on here. The first commandment, do not have any other gods before me. That is, God alone will satisfy us. And when we pursue anything else ahead of God, it is a god in our life. Whether it's money or popularity or fame or success, whatever. God says, no other gods before me. Only I will satisfy you. And no images. No images of God. Why? Because images of God limit God or they distort who God is. God commanded His people not to make images of Him, anything from creation. And I want to say this, when we make an image of God in whatever way we fashion an image mentally even of who God is either limited by it or distorted by it. God is the only one who can make an image of Himself, and He did it in Jesus Christ. We read in the New Testament that in Jesus, the fullness of God, the fullness of the deity dwells. That when we look at Jesus, we see God. We see the Father. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Jesus is the image of God. If you need an image in your mind, look to Jesus. Jesus is the one image, but all other images will distort. For God's people to create an image of a bull, a golden calf, well, it represents the strength of God who delivered us. And it also represents a whole bunch of other things like virility in that day and age. And it leads to sexuality and worship, which was a problem for Israel and the other nations. For many of them, there was temple prostitution, this form of worship that involved sexuality that again distorted God's design for sex. We are not to make images that limit God or distort God. We are to make no images. The only appropriate image of God is the image is Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of God in the flesh. Now, how all of this ties together, I'll come back to in a few minutes. Let's turn now to the last few verses of our text, but the fellowship offering. Text says, when you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. I won't read on the rest of the directions. Those are instructions that we have encountered earlier on in Leviticus, but here it's specifically given to the lay people. Okay, earlier on, instructions were given to the priests who would preside over the offering. Now, the fellowship offering was something that was a voluntary offering. It was different than the burnt offering and the grain offering, which were given daily, twice a day, morning and evening. This was an occasional voluntary offering. And it would be given for a variety of reasons. One was confession. If you were guilty of something, you wanted to confess that, or God had delivered you from your sinfulness in some way, you could focus on God's mercy or your need for His mercy and bring a fellowship offering. Is that act of confession, sometimes in response to vows. God, if you will do this, I will bring this to you. That's what happened with Elkanah and Hannah for the birth of Samuel. Or just as a free will offering, as an expression of your gratitude for God's goodness in your life, you could bring a fellowship offering to God. Now, this offering symbolized, it's called fellowship offering or peace offering, it symbolized the fellowship, the peace that we have with God. That for God's people, it's symbolized that they were in relationship, that there was peace between them and God. That their sin, which caused was about rebellion and hostility between them and God, that their sin has been atoned for, and that God has atoned for their sin and brought them into fellowship with Him, relationship, that there is peace, shalom. Peace, it means more than just the absence of war or strife. It means a right relationship. That things are the way they're supposed to be. And this was the one offering, you may recall, where the worshiper, the one who brought the animal to be sacrificed, actually received a portion of that animal back as part of a meal. Part of it went to God and was burnt on the altar. It was called a food offering to the Lord. Part of it went to the priest who presided over worship. And part of it went back to the worshiper. And the worshiper could eat it together with his family. Together in that most intimate community that we as human beings experience in life in the context of family. And thus, these instructions warn and remind the worshiper that this offering needs to be carried out in an appropriate way so that it will be accepted. That is, if you eat this meat on the third day, you will be cut off. That is a major consequence. You need to submit yourselves to God and eat it on the day it's offered, or the next day is what they're called to. Now, let's bring this all together. This section of the text opens up, or carries on the holiness code, but chapter 19 brings together all these various laws about personal holiness. But it begins with the introduction that reminds us of who God is, that He is the God who has redeemed us, that He has called us into covenant, that He is the one who calls us to reflect His likeness, to be holy like Him. Okay, the first bulk of this book has dealt with our vertical relationship, with God's people in relationship to Him, how they dwell in the presence of a holy God, how they approach Him in worship. And now God is turning His attention to the last six commandments, if you will. That is, our relationships horizontally, our relationships with one another, what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And as God begins that, He begins where? He begins with the family. He begins with commandment number 5. Children, respect your mothers and your fathers. And when we look at that in this text, beginning with that, and then these instructions about the fellowship offering, which is the one offering that you would partake of with your family. And when we see that connection, and we recognize that everything in there, those other commandments that are about our vertical relationship, are profoundly shaped in our lives, in the lives of our kids, whether you're a parent or not, in our own lives, those are shaped primarily and first in the context of family. It is in the context of family that we learn about the rhythm of life, that we as parents model something for our kids. If we are working all the time, 7 days, if we don't learn to rest and celebrate God, if we don't embrace that rhythm, our kids will see that. Kids are so shaped by what they see in us as parents. They get their first impressions of who God is, what God is like, from parents in the context of family. All that comes between the beginning of this text about honor, respect your father and mother, and this fellowship dinner as a family, and the importance of doing that in the right way, points to the fact that this life of holiness in relationship to others is profoundly shaped by family, shaped in the home. That place is a place to begin a life of holiness, that it is foundational in regards to our relationships with others. By God's design, family is a foundational building block of relationships on that horizontal plane. So let me conclude with these comments. Holiness, a life of holiness, is not some mystical thing. It's not something just for spiritual superheroes. Holiness, reflecting God's character, is something all of us are called to. And it is related not only to personal piety, not only to our relationship with God. It's not just me on my knees and with my Bible, though that is certainly a part of what it means to seek God and live a holy life. But holiness touches every single aspect of our lives. It has that horizontal axis as well as the vertical one. Me and God and me and my neighbor. Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And here we see that the right place to start, the place that God starts, is in the place of the family, in the home. By His design, the family and the home is the place where we begin to learn what holy living in relationship to others is all about. It is the place where we first experience relationships with others. We see that it is a vital place of shaping and influencing our lives and shaping holy living. And we see that the home also provides the first and foundational arena in which to live a holy life in relationship to others. And not only immediate nuclear families like we think today, mom, dad, two kids and a dog. Certainly in the biblical world, it's an extended family. It is a larger group. And in the New Testament is redefined as what? Those who Jesus says are His family are those who obey the will of the Father. That is the faith community. We are family. And that our life of holiness begins here, is profoundly shaped here, as well as in our homes with our families. This is a call to embrace this God-given responsibility for those who are parents, for those who are children, for those of us who are adult children of parents. Our life of holiness in relationship to other begins in that setting of family, in the home. God is calling each one of us. Be holy because I am holy. God is calling that out to you. Holy in how we relate to others. Holy in that context that is most shaping in our lives. And call to holiness has major implications for the home. Major implications for families. My prayer is this morning that we would hear that call, that we would respond in obedience. Amen.